Amen. Thank you, Tracy. We are going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. So if you want to start turning there, Romans chapter 12, and I've got a question for you. What is it that draws people to church? Specifically, what is it about Calvary Chapel Eastside that draws somebody who's searching? Someone who wants to know if maybe God has all the answers for them. Is it the building, the lights? Well, maybe not the flickering lights today, but is it the building? Is it the lights? Is it how well manicured the yard is out front? I'm sorry, but the old saying that if you build it, they will come no longer applies to our society. You see, a $10 million building, the best lighting and sound system the money can buy, the best worship team, even the best, most talented pastor, isn't what draws people to church. It's just not. Well, maybe if a pastor tickles people's ears sometimes, that'll draw people, but they're drawn to that man, not Jesus. But now I say what draws people to church, I don't mean what puts butts in seats. I don't mean getting more people in the front door. What I'm talking about and what I'm asking you is what draws people to the body of believers that make up the church? What is it that sets us apart from the Masonic Lodge down the street or the country club or a book club or anything else? What is it that sets us apart from that? What is it that makes somebody say, there's something different about those people, and I've got to find out what it is? I'll tell you what Jesus said it should be. Jesus said what should set the church apart is this. Jesus said, you will know my disciples, or you will know my followers, or we can bring that down to us. You will know my church by their love, but not just their love in general, their love specifically for one another. Jesus said, you will know my followers by their love for one another. And that's what attracts non-Christians. Why? Because I believe each and every one of us ultimately is searching for love. We want to feel loved by our family. We want to feel loved by our friends and our coworkers. We want to feel loved and accepted by those around us. And so that's what we're searching. In fact, in our society, I think it's safe to say that most people are not finding this. We have an angry society. We have people upset, people getting upset at the smallest things. Have you driven around this town recently? I was driving the other day, and I got flipped off by a motorcycle guy because he couldn't cut in front of me the last second before he's turned. And it wasn't anything I could do. I'm in a big truck. I'm slowing down because everybody's slowing down, and there just wasn't enough room, and I didn't stop immediately and let him in, and I got flipped off. It happens. People are angry. People are upset. There's not a lot of love anymore. And I think when people see genuine love, they're drawn to it. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at Romans 12 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, we read, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul starts out, I plead with you to give your bodies as a holy sacrifice to God because of all that he has done for you. For in doing this, you are truly worshiping God. God shows us mercy when we deserve judgment. Karma says, you reap what you sow. You got what's coming to you, right? That's what the world says. The world says, you know, if you're a good person, good things will happen. If you're a bad person, you deserved it. That's not what God says. God says, you didn't deserve anything good. You're a bad person. You're a sinner. But yet I'm going to show you mercy and grace. You know, I think I'm a pretty good person. And I tried to find something to bring up here this weekend. I couldn't find anything. But I wanted to find something to describe. You know, Okay, so I'm a good person. I go to church. Okay, that would be on this side of the scale. And I hold the door open for old ladies and stuff. I mostly let people in traffic when they want to get over. I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as, you know, we all know somebody that we're not as bad as. And so if we added all that up, would that get us into heaven? James, in James 2:10, writes, "For the person who keeps all the laws except one is just as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws." And then he continues later, he says, "It is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it." Just because we're basically a good person, because, well, I'm not as bad as, doesn't make us deserving of anything except the hottest part of hell. And that's what the Bible says. That's a fact. That because we are a sinner, we don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. We deserve punishment. Paul says that the wages of sin, or the reimbursement, our compensation for sinning is death, is judgment. That's what Paul says. Death is what we are working towards when we sin, when we get angry, when we lust, when we covet. That's what we're working for. When we love the things of this world more than we love God, we're working towards judgment. That's the payment that we're going to get for that. But God. The Apostle Paul declares, "But God, being rich in mercy, loved us so much that even though we were dead in our sins, he gave us life when he raised Jesus from the dead. It is only by the grace and mercy of God that you can be saved. We deserve hell, but God saves us. And because of his mercy that he gives us, because of his grace," Paul says, "I urge you," or "I strongly suggest that you live your life as a living sacrifice unto God." It's worship when we do. Does your life, does my life reflect the grace that God has shown me? God has been gracious to me by not giving me what I deserve, but do I act like that's a reality in my life? James 1 says that faith without action is dead. How can you show me your faith if you don't have any works? "I will show you my faith is alive by the works I do," James says. It's one thing to say that you believe in God, but do your actions follow that up? Now, this goes far beyond changing diapers in the nursery every other Sunday. This goes beyond dropping off food for the food pantry or rolling down your window and giving some guy some money on the side of the road. It goes beyond that. Non-Christians can be loving too. People who don't believe can be some of the most loving people you've ever met. The difference is, and what Paul is talking about, is supernatural, is God-given. It's what comes from a person who has been shown grace and mercy. Jesus says, "You've been loved much, now go love others." It's because of what we received. But if we look around at the state of the church today, we see that's not always the case. Love is not automatic. And so that's why Paul tells us to be a living sacrifice. Something we do every day. We have to work at it, basically, to be holy and pleasing to God. In verse 2, he continues, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Paul says that in order to be a living sacrifice, don't be conformed to this world. The Bible uses the term "this world" often, and it's to describe everything opposed to God. In 1 John, the Apostle John writes, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world only offers a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Don't conform to the patterns of this world, which are cravings for everything we see. Instant gratification. Physical pleasure. Pride in our achievements and our possessions. Because these things are not from God. God may bless us with many things. But when we crave stuff we don't have, when we're driven for stuff we don't have and want, that's not from God. Paul is warning us to look past the temporary, look beyond the shiny little objects that so easily distract us so we can see what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. Paul tells us not to conform to the world or do not put on the appearance of the world. Don't try to be like the world. Why does Paul say we should not be like this world? The world will distract us from doing God's will. It's easy as that. The world will distract us. It will make us jealous for the things we don't have, and it will cause us to look to the things we do have instead of looking to God. The world will cause us to think that we are better than we really are. In reality, the world will keep us from God. But it's not enough to just not be like the world. Paul continues, and he says, be transformed. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. To be transformed means to put on the appearance of another. So to be a living sacrifice acceptable to God is to put on the appearance of God, to be like Him. How do we do that? He says, by the renewing of your mind. How is our mind renewed? The psalmist in Psalm 1 writes, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Our mind is renewed by delighting in God's Word, by reading the Bible, by spending time in the Bible. That's how our mind is renewed. That's how our focus is taken off of the things of this world and put onto the things of God. The psalmist likens us to a tree planted by streams of water. When you plant a tree next to a stream of water, it's going to grow. It's going to prosper. And that's what it's like when we spend time in God's Word. We will grow. We will bear fruit. We will be transformed. But why do we need to be transformed? Because a renewed mind is essential in knowing the will of God. In other words, a renewed mind won't be distracted by all the things of this world. We will know what God's perfect, pleasing will is. And what is God's will? This question has boggled Christians for millennia. This question, I'm guilty of it. I searched to know God's will for my life for a long time. It's like, what should I do? Should I go here? Should I go there? And sometimes God is very specific with His will in our lives. But generally, His will for believers is to be a part of a body of believers, to be His body on this earth. Specifically here in this passage, we see that God's will laid out for us is that, and what God demands of us is that we would function together in unity as one body. In Colossians 3, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In Hebrews, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another. God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is that we would teach one another. Is that we would stir one another up to love and good works. God's will is for unity in the church so that we can accomplish His works. And when there is no unity, the work doesn't get done, which is what Satan wants. How many of you here, I don't want a show of hands, I don't want anybody to feel singled out or anything. How many of you here have ever experienced a church split? It happens. How many of you here have ever left a church over hurt feelings? Have ever left a church because you were angry and upset at someone else? Because somebody wronged you? How many of you left because you were offended or felt disregarded or felt completely left out or like no one cared? Jesus said that a kingdom where people fight each other will end up in ruins. Any town or family that fights each other will soon destroy itself. God's will is that the group of believers that we call the church would be united into one body. United. United so that we can teach one another, stir one another up. And Satan loves to destroy that. He loves to get people upset at each other. He loves to get people feelings hurt against one another. He loves that. Why does God desire unity so much? Because the Bible calls us believers, the body of Christ. Since Christ is not here physically, we are his body. But do we represent Jesus? Do people on the outside look at us and think to themselves, oh yeah, they belong to Jesus. I want what they have. There's something different about those people, and I want something of it. Do people think that about us? Or do we look like every other social gathering in town? Do we look like a motorcycle club or the Mason Lodge or anything like that? What is it that sets us apart? Paul says the first thing should be individuals as a living sacrifice. And now starting in verse 3, Paul says that God has given every believer a gift or a role to play. And so let's look at that. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. For by the grace given to me, Paul says. Paul is most likely referring to the undeserved grace that God has poured out on him. You know, Paul was a pretty bad guy. He went after the church. He attacked the church. He put people in prison. He put people to death. And God showed him mercy. And then God called him to be an apostle. And I believe that's what Paul is talking here about when he says, for by the grace given to me, that though I was an attacker of the church, God made me an apostle in the church. He's not saying that to puff himself up, but he knows he's just one among many believers. He knows that in the operations of the body of the church, he is not any more important than the next person, which is why he goes on to remind us. He says, do not think more highly of yourselves than you should. We are not to judge our own worth by our position in the body of Christ by our wealth, by our talent, or by our experiences, but rather by the faith that God has given us and the grace that God has given us. Paul says that you should think of yourself only able to serve out of the faith that God has given you, or only to serve in the capacity that God has called you to serve in. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the same subject where the body has many parts and we each have our own part to play. But he says, God has put the church body together, which makes for harmony among the members. Not that we're competing, not that one part seems less important than another part, but for unity, for harmony, so that all together we are Christ's body and each of you have a part in it. I worked at a mega church for a long time. And we would always get people that would come up, and they would basically have certain jobs that were beneath them or certain tasks that were beneath them. They'd come up and they'd be like, I want to volunteer to be on the worship team. It's like, great, you know, we try to start people leading worship to the children or to the youth or something like that. We want to help you grow in your talent and grow as a believer. And so we start people down there and we work you up. We try to work with you. And they'd be like, no, I need to be in the main service. Or there'd be people that wanted to do sound. And they're like, oh, no, I need to be the main guy on Sunday mornings. And I'm like, I was the sound guy. So I'm like, do you really want that pressure on your shoulders? Do you understand what you're asking for there? But, you know, people are like, no, I need the spotlight. And that's where Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. You know, Paul says use sober judgment. It's God's good, pleasing will for you, wherever he puts you. Because only God knows where you need to be. Yeah, I might be really good at one thing, but maybe God wants me in another place because I need to learn something. Or maybe God wants me in another place because he knows that would be the best fit for me. God only knows. God only knows who's the best big toe here at Calvary Chapel Eastside. Or God knows who would make the best eyelash. God knows. Even when you think, well, I'm really good at this. This is why an administrator may come in on a Monday morning and clean toilets. Because God knows that's where to best use them. Or an auto mechanic might be changing dirty diapers on Sunday morning. Because God knows that's what's best for him. That's God's perfect will. And only God knows where you need to be. It is God who chooses where to place us in the body, which is why Paul says, if your gift is prophesying, if God has gifted you in prophesying, then prophesy. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I love this list because it's not, if your gifting is changing diapers, then change diapers. If your gifting is, you know, doing sound, then do sound. That's not what Paul says. He kind of goes off here. He says, if it's to give, if your gifting is to give, if you're a big toe and you're supposed to give, then that's what your gifting is. Then do it diligently. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, you know, this totally wrecks our idea of serving in a church. Because there might be some people here that their gifting is to show mercy. And that's their gifting. This is not a message on how to get more people to serve. This is a message on you have a part of the body of Christ. And it could be just showing mercy. It could be giving encouragement to others. But do that to the best of your ability as a living sacrifice to God. You know, Satan loves to cause division. Satan loved to get us to be like, oh no, I'm a foot, and this guy's a foot, and this is a foot. Well, if you got two left feet, you're not a good dancer. So you're not efficient. If you got a bunch of hands, you look kind of weird. You know, it doesn't work. And that's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to get people to think more highly of themselves and say, oh no, I'm only good at, or your evaluation. You know, so be open to where God has you. Be open to what God has you. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's serving, then serve. This is what God has for us. Paul stresses in verse 9, love must be sincere. I'm going to pause on this for a second. Love must be sincere. Literally, what Paul is saying is love must be without hypocrisy. Can I let you in on a little dirty secret? Just going to share this. I don't know, this might get me in trouble. I don't know if anybody knows this or not, but sometimes Christians' love might not be so sincere. Sometimes we're hypocrites. Shocking, I know. But I'm guessing this is how it starts. We're, you know, we're told you're supposed to be loving. Jesus says love. And so we come into church and we've had a bad morning. If you got little kids or teenagers, you know what I'm talking about. You fought with them just to get out of the car to come into church. And you're like, we're going to church. And you walk up to the front doors and you're like, hey, good to see you. Yeah. You're not feeling that. That would be a hypocrite, right? Or maybe, I'm a pastor here, so I'm supposed to be loving and supportive and everything. And so maybe you rubbed me the wrong way a couple weeks ago. Maybe you over-criticized me and I didn't think it was due. Maybe you got upset because I didn't say hi to you and I was busy thinking about something else or whatever. But I come in and I'm like, hey, how you doing? Welcome. Love to see you here. It happens. But Paul says love is supposed to be sincere. And sometimes we're not sincere. And why are we not sincere? I believe a lot of times it's because we don't want to let people in. We don't want to let somebody know that we're having a bad day. We don't want somebody to know we're at the end of our rope. That we just came in to just sit and listen to God's word being taught. And we didn't know that, you know, Jenny had three people cancel on us and she comes running up to us and, you know, we don't want her to think bad of us, so we're like, yeah, I'll cover, you know, or whatever. But Paul says love is to be sincere without hypocrisy. It means we shouldn't put up a front. Should not put on a show so that others think more highly of us. For division to start, love wasn't sincere. For unity to be broken, love wasn't sincere. When the church isn't acting as the complete body of Christ, love isn't sincere. The reason for the church split, and ultimately the reason why we left other churches, is because love wasn't sincere. Love must be sincere, Paul says. He continues, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low positions. Do not be conceited. Paul continues, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This entire section, Paul describes how to be sincere in love. Paul tells the church that love must be sincere, but then takes the next 10 or so verses to explain what sincere love looks like. In regards to sincere love, Paul bookmarks this section by telling us that we are to hate evil, hold on to what is good, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now here, he says hate evil. He's not necessarily talking about sin. He's saying turn from or avoid malice, unkindness, general feelings that we tend to harbor towards others, bad feelings. That's what Paul is talking about here. Hating evil and overcoming evil comes from choosing to see the best in other people. Paul says love must be sincere, which means you need to see the best in other people. Don't always look at their mistakes and stuff. I'm not saying that people are inherently good because they're just like us, but I'm saying, or what Paul is saying is Love should be sincere because they're just like you, because they've been shown the same grace you have been shown. They were shown mercy instead of wrath, just like you. So overlook some things sometimes. Look for the good in others. Paul goes on to say, be devoted to one another in love. Be devoted. Originally, this term applied only to blood relationships. But Paul reapplies it to the church and how tender, warm, the family type of affection should be seen in church. This family type of affection is what unites the members of the family of God. Newsflash here, we're family. We're family. George, you're my brother. Sharon, you're my sister. We're family. And we should have this type of love for one another. That's what Paul is saying. There's one thing about the New Testament Christians that set them apart. In fact, they were accused of being incestuous at points by the Roman government because of their supernatural love for one another. The Roman government thought it was really weird that they would love one another that way, that they would call each other brothers and sister and say, I love you and all that. And as Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, you know, all that. The Romans were like, that's weird. But they showed so much love for one another that they actually became family. Can the same be thought of us? Does the outside see our love for one another and find it a bit odd, a bit different, a bit intriguing maybe? Paul goes on, he says, honor one another above yourselves. How much different is this from the thinking of the world? The world says, look out for number one. God says, honor your neighbor above yourself. In fact, it's almost as if Paul's like, how about you strive to see how far you can take this? How far you can honor somebody above yourself? That's what Paul's talking about, striving for what God wants his church to be, what God wants the body of Christ to be. And if that means that I work towards honoring somebody else above myself, and I'm really working at that. That's what Paul's talking about here, that we need to work at this stuff, that we need, you know, he goes on, don't be lacking in zeal. In other words, don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. What's worse than a lazy employee is when you're the one that has to pick up the slack for them, right? And Paul's like, don't do that. Love should be sincere. So love won't be lazy. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. In other words, don't be a Debbie Downer. You know, you're not encouraging anybody when you're always like, oh, well, you know. But it's far more for ourselves so that we can serve one another out of love. You know, Paul says, be joyful in hope. We have a tremendous hope in God. We are promised an inheritance that we can't even imagine in this life. And so, yeah, life's going to get bad. Family is going to pass away. Jobs are going to come and go. Relationships are going to come and go. But Paul says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, so you can encourage one another, so that you can be loving to one another, so that you can be sincere in your love for one another. Practice hospitality, just practical application. What's more easy? What's another easy way or an easier way to love somebody than just show them hospitality? Paul's just being practical here. Attending to someone's needs. Yeah. That's very loving. That shows somebody that they're worth it, that they're valuable, that you value them. Paul continues with a list of things that are contrary to the ways of the world. He says, bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful what you do is right in the eyes of everyone. Do not take revenge. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, do not be conformed to the world. The church is not supposed to look like the world. Paul started by saying, do not conform to the world. And this is what it looks like. The world says, look out for number one. God says, look out for others. The world says, associate with people who will get you somewhere. God says, associate with people who can add nothing to you. The world says, an eye for an eye. God says, turn the other cheek. This is what sincere love looks like. Do you get the picture that we aren't supposed to look like the world yet? That just like hit me in the head this whole week. We are not supposed to look like the world. And yet, this thing is creeping into churches called progressive Christianity that is trying to conform us to look like the world. The church should look, you know, there are so many things in this world that have the attraction. You know, I know that churches struggle. I was at a church and a guy on the worship team went and visited another church, and he came back and he's like, oh, you should have seen, they had these amazing lights that moved and stuff, and it really brought me into the presence of God through worship and everything. And we have to have that. I'm like, no, we don't. If we can't worship with Adrian standing up here with a guitar and we need all that other stuff, then we're trying to conform to the world. I'm on a soapbox there. I need to get off that soapbox. But if we need all the things of this world to worship God, then our perspective is very skewed. Honestly, what more do we need? We don't need to look like the world. John says the stuff of this world is fading away. It's going away. What we need is to get our focus back on God. Love sincerely. Get back to loving God and loving others. The two greatest commandments. We need to get back to that. I love this story about the Apostle John. The Apostle John, he was too old to walk up and talk to the church, but they would carry him in to give an encouragement or give a word to the church. And every week he'd be like, just love. If you got love, you got it all. If you can understand love, you got it all. And after a while, they're like, dude, you're saying the same thing every week. You lived with Jesus. Tell us about Jesus. And he said, no, if you don't have love, you don't get this. That is my favorite story. On his deathbed, he was still telling the church, my little children, love one another. Honestly, as we look around at the world today, do we see love? Do we see people loving one another on the news? And yet I'm convinced that love is what we're looking for. Are they finding it in our churches? Or are they finding it in gangs and on the streets and some online chat rooms? Sadly, the latter is true. I remember hearing a pastor once talk about this guy who came into church service one night. And by what he was wearing, he had security on high alert. He looked like a ruffian, I guess. You know, it just did not look like he fit. And he came in and he sat down and he listened to what the preacher said. And that night, the preacher just happened to be teaching about how we confess our sins and ask Jesus to save us, and we become part of God's family. And how everyone there that night who believed in Jesus was all family. We're brothers, we're sisters. We're family. This guy sitting there listened, and afterward, he came forward and gave his life to Christ. And when he got baptized, he told everybody that because of his decision, his life was now in jeopardy. The gang was out for him. He was a part of a gang, and you can't leave the gang. That's what he said. He said, I'm no longer accepted. They want to kill me because I left them. And he told everybody that he gave up everything for a godly family because he wanted family. After a few months went by, the preacher started to notice that he wasn't attending services regularly as he used to. And then he just stopped coming. So the preacher said, I need to go by and check on him. So he went by the guy's house, knocked on his door. The guy came to the door, and the preacher said, is everything all right? And the guy's like, yeah, everything's fine. He's like, well, I noticed you haven't been in church lately. And the guy proceeded to tell him that he said one of the deciding factors in coming to church was the idea that we would be family. He said, and I know that family doesn't always get along. The family's got your back. Family stands up for you. Family encourages you. Family helps you grow. He said, but the church isn't family. I had a better family with the gangs. At least they had my back. And the pastor walked away grieved. He's like, this isn't how it's supposed to be. It's sad when the world has a better concept of family than the church does. It's sad when unbelievers are more family and more loving than the church is. Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. We love others because he first loved us, right? So what is it that draws people to church? Earlier this week, I made a post on the church's Facebook page asking this question. What are your expectations for church? Let me just say I'm proud of the answers I got. One person, I'm not going to point her out, was actually, I'm like, you're taking my sermon here. You know, but she did. She's like, Romans 12, that's what my expectations are for church. And the church is you and me. The church is us all unifying together behind one common belief so that we can become the body of Christ, so that we can show Jesus to the outside world. The way we do that is by love. Lovingly serving one another. Jesus said, if you love, you will know my disciples, you will know my followers by their love for one another. That's for us. What does our love for one another look like? The only way that we can be a truly functioning body of Christ is if we are loving one another, if we are serving one another, if we are living our own lives as a living sacrifice to God. That's it. That's what Paul tells us. And I know this church, there are people that would give their right arm in this church to help others in this church. I've been the recipient of that myself. I understand. We are a loving church. But one of the things that me and Tracy have been praying through and talking about lately is, are we just maintaining? Are we just kind of maintaining what goes on week in and week out? You know, we look at the church in Acts and we see a church that was growing, not necessarily numbers wise, but a church that was growing in works and love and growing in Christ. We see a church that was persecuted, and yet they continued on. And they continued to grow, and they continued to serve and love one another. We see a church that turned their world upside down. A maintaining church can't turn its world upside down. An unloving church can't turn its world upside down. So for each and every one of us, are we loving sincerely? Are we that living sacrifice? You know, yeah, we may have ended up here because we got our feelings hurt at another church or somebody offended us or something. But we're here. We are family. You're my brothers and sisters this morning. And as such, I love you guys. I look forward to coming here Sunday mornings. I look forward to being here throughout the week. I just love fellowshipping with you guys. And so let me encourage you with this. Love sincerely. Don't be hypocritical in your love. If you're having a bad day, say so. We'll pray for you. If you're having a rough morning, just dragging the kids in and we ask you to help fill in somewhere and you just need a break, say so. Because it doesn't help you if we're not real with one another. If we're not loving one another. It doesn't benefit you. It doesn't benefit your walk with God or anything. Let's be real with one another. Let's be sincere with one another. Amen? Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that you've poured out on our lives. Lord, we don't deserve any of it. We know we deserve the hottest place in hell, Lord. And yet you chose to offer us mercy instead of judgment. Grace instead of wrath. Lord, we thank you for that.